We turn once again to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at this section, verses 17 to the end of the chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians. And as we come to this section, I think it's important for us to keep in mind that what we have in these verses, especially from verse 23, where Paul gives to us the words of institution of the Lord's Supper, is that we are here reminded of the fourth occasion where the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper, is mentioned in the New Testament. We have the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all record the institution. None of them records it in exactly the same way. They all have variations of wording. The fullest account is, in fact, in Luke's account. Luke has his own particular emphasis and enlargement of his topic. But the fullest account that we have is, in fact, in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11. And here the Apostle Paul is telling us of other things connected with the Lord's Supper that are not mentioned in any of the Gospels. And what is also significant about this record by Paul is that this is, in fact, the original account. The Gospels are not written at the time that the Apostle Paul is writing. As far as we know, the Gospels, all of them, were written after this epistle to the Corinthians. And so if that be a proper understanding of the early history of the writing of our New Testament, what we are dealing with here this morning is the pristine account, the original account, the first written record of the institution of the Lord's Supper. We tend probably to think that Paul learned of this institution from the other apostles, but Paul says, no, I didn't. He says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. Paul was not dependent upon any gospel record in his understanding and recording of the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is what the Lord revealed to Paul. And we have reason to believe that as Luke's account runs very closely to Paul's account, that Luke, who was a companion of Paul, as we know from the Acts of the Apostles, that Luke actually is using Paul's account as the basis of his own account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. We know from the opening verses in Luke's Gospel, he tells us that he has studied and he has been examining witnesses and he has been looking, as a good historian does, he has been looking at the original sources. He has been seeking out the authorities. And there seems to be no question that Luke was an assistant, a companion of Paul, and he would have learned a great deal about the institution of the Lord's Supper from the inspired record of the apostle. I was listening to a sermon, a very good sermon actually, quite recently, on this whole passage, and from verse 17 through to the end of chapter 11, and the preacher divided it up. He began his sermon by emphasizing that this passage falls neatly into three sections, and so it does. From verse number 17 to verse 22, for example, we have there a description of the disorders, the unseemly misbehavior of the Corinthians as they gathered together, supposedly to take the Lord's Supper. So we have the disorder at the Lord's table. And then from verse 23 down to about verse 26 or 27, we have the words of institution of the Lord's Supper. And then the third section, the preacher was saying, from verse 28 or so on, we have Paul's advice and counsel concerning the proper administration of the Lord's Supper. And that's a very accurate and a very good way to present this particular section, because that is actually what the passage is saying. And to divide it up like that would be a great temptation. Indeed, I was almost tempted to divide it up in that particular way. But in order to be different, I decided to do something different. And so what we're going to look is at two issues this morning out of this passage. And we're going to ask two questions. And the two questions are, first of all, why does Paul even mention this? That's the first issue. And the second issue is, why did Christ institute the Lord's Supper? So these are the two questions. Why does Paul refer to it? And why did Jesus institute the Lord's Supper? And that is what our sermon is all about this morning. So when we come to the first question, why does Paul mention it? He mentions it because, as we've been saying again and again and again in our brief studies in 1 Corinthians, in these preparatory sermons for the Lord's Supper this morning, we have been drawing our attention to the fact that Paul is dealing with issues. Paul is not introducing issues. Paul doesn't introduce this particular topic of the Lord's Supper simply because he thinks it would be a good thing to talk about or write about. Paul is responding to reports or rumors of misbehavior and misadventure in the church at Corinth, as we know from the first six chapters. And then from chapter 7, as we indicated yet again last evening, Paul is dealing with issues that they have referred to him, beginning with marriage in chapter 7, then the issue of foods offered to idols that we were looking at last night. And then we have here in chapter 11, we have the issue of women and head coverings in the church. And we have the Lord's Supper, because Paul is dealing with things that the Corinthians have actually requested him to give his comments and his advice to them on these issues. Now, that is an encouraging thing in a sense. And there's no doubt that the Apostle Paul is greatly encouraged that these Corinthians are actually writing to him and asking him to give them apostolic, authoritative, final directives on certain issues for Christian belief and Christian practice. Because it shows that even amidst all the disorderliness that we find in the congregation at Corinth, there were some, at least, who were eager to put right what is obviously wrong. And they don't know for sure how to put it right. So they're asking the Apostle Paul, the founder of the church at Corinth, that good man, that missionary apostle who came to them and who preached the gospel of Christ first to them. And no doubt there were those in Corinth who felt greatly indebted and greatly beloved towards the Apostle Paul, because humanly speaking, he was the one through whom they had received their salvation. He was the one who brought them the good news of Jesus Christ crucified for the sins of the world. And so Paul, no doubt, is greatly encouraged by the way that these Corinthians indeed are requesting his apostolic advice. And we have this indeed at the beginning of this chapter. You remember we emphasized last night that verse 1 of chapter 11 really belongs to chapter 10, where Paul is closing off the argument and the teaching concerning the food offered to idols. And he begins a new section in verse 2 of chapter 11. And he begins by praising these Corinthians. "Now I praise you, brethren," he says, "that you remember me in all things." He is gratified that they are not rubbing him off as an irrelevancy, a nonentity, not to be listened to. He is thankful that they are coming to him now and asking his advice. "That you remember me and that you're keeping the ordinances. You want to keep the ordinances that I delivered unto you." And so Paul is happy to write down his apostolic directives. And it's in that context that Paul brings up the matter of the Lord's Supper. Because obviously anybody with any common sense and any modicum of grace would know there's something wrong in the way that these Corinthians are observing the Lord's Supper. This is just not right. How then can we put it right? It's one thing to point out errors in churches and in people's lives. It's another matter entirely to point out the correct way to deal with the issue. It's like our reforming forefathers. Some of you, I mentioned to you frequently the name of that great reformer, Martin Luther. He is one of the heroes of Christianity without a doubt. Despite his faults and failings, he was a giant of a man in the faith. And he wrote a very famous book at one time called The Bondage of the Will. And that book that he wrote, The Bondage of the Will, was against another book written by the humanist Erasmus. And Martin Luther was correcting some of the erroneous, the insufficient teaching concerning the doctrine of Erasmus. Erasmus was attacking the medieval Roman church. And so Martin Luther recognized that the good man had good intentions, but he wasn't going far enough. And in that book, the Bondage of the Will, Martin Luther begins to point out the great difference between himself and Erasmus. And the difference was this, he said. He said, Erasmus criticizes the Pope's morals. He says, I criticize the Pope's doctrine. And what Paul is doing is not just criticizing these Corinthians and pointing out all the errors. He is pointing out the way to deal with the real issue and to put right what is wrong in the congregation at Corinth. And what is happening at the observance of the Lord's table in Corinth is just another example. It's not the big problem at Corinth. That is not the problem. It is only a symptom of the problem. And we've seen in a number of occasions in these preparatory services that the case of incest, the going to law against a brother, the divisions, these are not the issues. These are only the marks and the evidences of a deeper issue. And the deeper issue is we're not living close to the cross of Christ. And on each of these preparatory services, I've tried to point out how Paul, in dealing with every single issue that comes before him, he points out the theological answer, because all problems in our lives are ultimately theological problems, wrong theology. And to live as Christians, we must sort out our theology according to the Bible. And this is what Paul is emphasizing again and again. So why does Paul bring up this topic and spend all this time dealing with the Lord's Supper? He does it because they have asked him to do it concerning these things whereof you have written to me. Now, here's my advice on the Lord's Supper. How does Paul begin to deal with the issue in verse number 17? Well, he reminds them at verse number 17, when he begins to deal with this issue of the Lord's Supper, he says, I am not going to praise you in this. He praises them because they want his advice. But he's not going to praise them in the crass manner of disorderliness in which they are observing the so-called Lord's Supper. Now, in this, I declare unto you, I do not praise you, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Each time you misuse the Lord's Supper, you're actually growing worse rather than the better. And then Paul says something very, very significant and interesting. For there must be heresies, he says. I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you. There must be heresies. And the word here is literally heresies, divisive factions, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now, in a recent sermon, I can't remember which one it was, I made the point that down through the running centuries of Christian history, the Christian doctrines that we take so much for granted, and they're written in all our systematic theology books, These doctrines were hammered out in the fires of controversy. And I quoted one of the early fathers who said that the Christian church must speak against heresies, not because we understand everything, but because we must not keep silence. And Paul is drawing our attention to the fact it is inevitable, he says, that at the Lord's Supper, as in every other issue of Christian living and believing, there are going to be differences of opinion. And they can't all be right. And so there are these heresies and these divisions. And I've pointed out to you on many occasions how in the history of the church, again, the two areas over which Christians have fallen out again and again and again, and to this very day we fall out over it. These issues are the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Christians just refuse to agree as to what the Bible says. And the area of prophecy. And so Paul is saying, of course it's inevitable. Because what happens when there is a difference of opinion, truth is revealed. And untruth is also revealed. That's what Paul is saying. It is inevitable that those who are the true ones, the approved ones among you, who try to do the right thing, they will be seen to be in the right. Because they will listen to apostolic truth. They will listen to what the scripture actually says concerning matters. When you come together, therefore, in verse number 20, you come to one place. This is not the Lord's Supper. It seems that these Christians were in the habit of gathering frequently together. There are some who say that they met every day practically, and whenever they came together and had a meal, they turned it into the Lord's Supper. I'm not convinced by that argument, but that's a very common argument. But whatever it is that Paul specifically is referring to, whatever this coming together meant for them, Paul says, whatever you think it is, there's one thing you can be sure about, and that is that it is not the Lord's Supper that you're observing. For in eating, everyone takes before another his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is even drunk, Paul says. You're guzzling the wine, and you're becoming intoxicated. Can you imagine such a jamboree, as it were, masquerading as the Lord's Supper? Some are hungry, some are drunk. And Paul reminds them, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those that have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. I condemn you in this, says the apostle. And then we go on to the further verses where Paul reminds these Corinthians. He has spelled out the misbehavior and the disorderliness in such a manner that they cannot gainsay what he is saying. They know that what he is saying is soberness and truth. And Paul is saying, I disapprove of that misunderstanding and that misbehavior. And then Paul draws a practical lesson to them at verse number 30. Paul says, for this cause, he says, many are weak and sickly among you. And some, he says, many are fallen asleep. It seems that not only Paul was disproving or disapproving of what these Corinthians were doing in their misbehavior, but God was disapproving. And God was showing his disapproval by visiting them with judgments. And the judgments upon this congregation, Paul is describing in terms of some of them are falling sick. They're not being cured of their disease. And some have actually died. Now to us, this may seem a very, very strange and indeed an unbelievable thing for anyone to say. But we've got to remember, the scriptures were not completed in those days. It was an age of revelation. You and I, we can open this book that we call the Bible, and anywhere we like, and that is God's word to us, and it's completed. But in those days, they didn't have the book in the way that we have the book. They were guided in many ways by providence. And this is why even in the Old Testament, God's displeasure was seen in afflictions that would come upon his people. We do believe in a God who, we don't like the word interfering. Those who are arguing for atheism, they say, well, who can believe in a God who interferes in human life? We don't believe our God interferes. We believe he intervenes. And there's a world of a difference between interfering, that has a sinister connotation, and intervening can be a very good thing to do. And we do it with our children, we do it with our friends, and God does it with his people. And he shows his disapproval. And Paul is saying, God has visited you in judgment, and surely you must learn the lesson. Some of you are sick, and many have fallen asleep. Many have even died, cut off prematurely, in the middle of life perhaps. And then Paul says, if we would judge ourselves properly in this matter, we would not be judged by God. God would not do these things if we properly adjudge what is the proper use of the Lord's Supper. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world, Paul says in verse 32. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together, don't immediately get stuck in to the supper and to the wine, and gloating yourselves and glutting yourselves. Wait one for another. Take it all together, because you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if any man is hungry and needs a feed, well, let him have his supper at home. That's what our houses are for. The Lord's Supper is not to come and have a meal to satisfy the body. It is to come together and commemorate with elements the doing of the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And Paul says, well, I'm coming to Corinth, and I'll set things properly in order when I do come. And so Paul raises this issue because they want him to raise it. And he gives us in his usual trenchant, clear-headed manner of speaking, he gives us blunt truth that some of us may well not like to face, because we all think that we're doing all right. That's the terrible tragedy of us. We have an innate capacity for self-praise and self-satisfaction and righteousness. And Paul puts his finger on problems again and again. And sometimes we see the problems in churches, but it is just too much trouble and effort to do what the word of the Lord says. I'll never forget a man who was brought before a session in our church, our denomination. I'm not going to mention the congregation or the minister, so don't start guessing. But this man was brought to the session. This man since has left the church, of course, and I don't blame him in the slightest, actually. He left the church. He was summoned to the session, and he was accused by the session of doing something. And he was accused by an individual. And he said to the minister and to the session, he said, this man who's accusing me, he said, he never spoke to me individually and privately about this matter. He said, he hasn't followed the practice that Christ lays down in Matthew's Gospel chapter 18 from verse 15, if you want to look it up. If you have a problem with your brother, you go and speak to him privately. And if you don't get anywhere with your brother, you take along a witness or two witnesses. And if you still get nowhere, only then do you take it to the church. To take problems to the church is the very last thing you want to do. And this good man who was being falsely accused, incidentally, he reminded the minister in the session of how they had not followed biblical practice. And that minister who's, well, God forgive him. That minister, that clergyman, said, nobody practices that today. That is too difficult to do. Of course it's difficult to do. It's always difficult for us to put right what is wrong to our wedded misbehaviors. It's never easy. And it wasn't going to be easy for these Corinthians to start putting things in order. Paul's going to have to come himself and make sure they put in order the things that are lacking. That's why Paul raises it, because they want him to. And it may well be that he gave them some words that they did not expect with such trenchant clarity and finality. And so that's why Paul speaks about the Lord's Supper. But our second question this morning is this: why did our Lord Jesus Christ institute the Lord's Supper? And we have this, the apostle reminds us, from verse number 23. He goes back to the words of institution, that he has himself received directly from the Lord, not secondhand, not from a gospel, not from another apostle, but a revelation from heaven. The Lord said to him, "This is the institution of my supper. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread," and this is Paul's comment, "for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And that is the text that we normally appeal to at the Lord's table, and we've done so on many a previous occasion. In the night in which he was betrayed, we were speaking a week or two ago, I think it was last Sunday evening, was it, of Judas Iscariot, the apostle who betrayed him. And I pointed out to you on that occasion, when we were considering Judas Iscariot, that when our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he wasn't only betrayed by Judas. He was betrayed by all his apostles. They all forsook him and fled. And that was a betrayal. A betrayal of friendship, a betrayal that he had taken them to be with him as his companions, and they refused to be his companions when they all forsook him, all of them, and they left him all alone. That was the very night, and he knew everything that was going to come to pass and to be his experience. He knew exactly what awaited him when he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and yet he went knowing all things that would befall him. Put into the hands of wicked men, mocked, spat upon, betrayed, and finally put to death. And it was in the context of facing that, that he instituted the supper for them to remember him. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, the Lord's Supper is a number of things, as we well know. Our Anglican brothers and sisters, they describe the communion table as the Eucharist. And that is a word that actually is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We didn't particularly emphasize it last evening. But the Eucharist, the giving of thanks. And that's a perfectly good word to use, because it is a giving of thanks. We use in our circles, we use the word communion. It can equally be referred to as the Lord's table. For example, the brethren, those Christians who gather weekly, they refer to the Lord's Supper as the table of the Lord. And that's a good way to describe it. It's entirely biblical. And down through the Reformation period, there was a great argument over the real significance of what is the point of all of this. Where do you place the emphasis? And the emphasis is on remembrance. It is a commemorative feast. in the same way as the Jewish Passover was a commemorative feast. It was more than a commemoration. It was a feast, it was a prophecy, but it was also a commemoration of the great event of the Passover. And how these disciples must have got the shock of their life. On that night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and wine from the Passover table. And there were four cups. Luke actually mentions two cups. We won't go into the details of the distinction between the one cup and then the other cup. One cup divided and the other cup the sacrifice or the commemoration of the new covenant in my blood. You see, there are difficulties involved in this. And it's no wonder in a sense that the church never seems to be able to agree on these issues. But our Lord Jesus Christ, he must have given those disciples the shock of their life. Because the usual pattern was that during the coming of the Passover meal, which was actually after the main meal was eaten. And then there came the Passover portion at the Jewish Passover, where specifically the Passover was being remembered with a cup of wine and unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And it was in taking that Passover portion of that Passover meal that our Lord Jesus Christ took the bread. And instead of saying this bread and this cup also represents what God did for our fathers in the night in which he led our forefathers out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, Jesus took the bread and said this. It doesn't represent something that took place some 1,500 or so years previously. It represents my body, which is going to be broken in a few short hours. Some 15 or 16 hours or so later, his body was going to be hanging immolated upon a tree. And the cup, whatever cup it was, he took the cup and gave it a new meaning. It's not just the cup of remembrance. It is the cup representing and symbolizing my blood. So what is it that Christ has as the supreme desire for his disciples to do, for you and for me to do? It is simply to remember him. Remember, he took flesh. We were commenting on it in the prayer meeting this morning when we were looking at John's prologue. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we emphasized the point that our Lord Jesus Christ took flesh, our flesh, and shared in our flesh in order to die in our flesh and to shed his blood as a covenant sign of God's commitment, not only to make a new covenant, but also to send away our sins. This is the cup of my blood for the forgiveness of sins. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, whatever else the Lord's Supper means, it certainly does mean remembrance. And our Lord Jesus Christ is catering for us. He knows that we want signs and wonders. We want things to be before our eyes, as we were commenting last night concerning idolatry. It's a very appealing thing because we want to be able to see and to handle and to taste. And our Lord is giving to us something to see and handle and to taste. And by faith, we see him in the broken bread. And we see him bloodied upon the cross, in the red poured out wine. And we're to eat it and we're to drink it because we are to be partakers of the meaning of his death and partakers of the meaning and the cleansing of his blood. And that's why last evening I was emphasizing that at the communion, it's not fellowship one with the other that is in the forefront. That is a secondary issue. Of course we have fellowship together at the Lord's table. But it is fellowship with the Lord at his table, because our reforming forefathers, as again I mentioned to you, I think, last night, our reforming forefathers, for all their differences of opinion, they all agreed in the real presence. Christ is in some way present. He is always present, and he, as it were, gives us a share in him. So the first reason is the reason of remembrance. But then Paul adds another reason that is not mentioned in any other of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But at the same time, remember, Paul is telling us that he has received this word of institution from the Lord. And we have reason to believe that what Paul goes on to speak about proclaiming his death until he comes, that this is also part of the reason why Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. It's not just that we remember his death in the broken body and the shed blood, but that we actually preach about it, we witness it. For as often, he says in verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, he says, you do show the Lord's death till he come. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, there is a question here that is often asked. How often should we receive the Lord's Supper? And again, that is one of those areas of conflict where Christian people disagree. There are those who say that Christians should observe the Lord's Supper every week. There are those who say that because the Jews only celebrated the Passover once in the year, we should only have it once in the year. There are those who say it should be held fairly frequently. Indeed, our practice, our blue book practice, you might say, it makes reference to the frequency of the Lord's Supper, and it recommends something like a quarterly, every 3 months. It's not laying that down as a law, but it is saying that is probably a good ballpark figure for observance. Well, we happen to have it only twice in the year. In my last parish in Glasgow in Scotland many years ago, we had it 4 times in the year. And why is there this difference of opinion? For the simple reason that the Scripture doesn't tell us how often to have it. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, that word "as often as" is an adverb. And it simply means as often as you are. It simply means whenever. It's describing whenever you do it this way. It only occurs in one other place in the whole of the New Testament. And that's in the book of Revelation, chapter 11 at verse 6, where you remember the two witnesses there. And certain authority was given to these two witnesses. And they could call, we believe that these two witnesses are the witnessing church of God on earth. And these two witnesses could call down fire and judgment whenever they wished to do so. Now that's a very mysterious statement. But it does mean that God hears the prayers of his people. And that the witnessing church on earth is not going to be bereft of signs and tokens that God is on their side. And that is how I understand it. Maybe you have a different view. Fair enough. But the point is, Paul is not saying have it every week, have it every month, or have it every... He simply says, whenever it is done, this is the way to do it. And what is it that we're to do whenever we do it? We're to preach the death of Christ. Because it is the death of Christ that is the atonement for our sin. It is in his death that he bears our sin on the cross. It is in dying for us that he takes away all the accumulated guilt and all the writings and all those charges and criticisms, as Paul reminds the Colossians. All those charges that are the charge sheet, like when a habitual criminal is brought up in court, the charge sheet, his criminal record is taken out, and sometimes there's pages of it. We say he's got a record as long as your arm. Well, you and I have a record as long as our arm. And although we had multitudes and millions of arms, it would still be as long as our arm. And all those condemnations and all those charges leveled against us, they are taken away, they are blotted out in the cross. It's in the cross that he bears away our guilt. That is the loneliness for Jesus. That is what the darkness means. That's what the cry of dereliction means. That is what the shame means. That is what the pain of it means. It is sin, because Calvary is a place of sin. And it's a place of our sin, not his. And when we find the apostles preaching in the Acts of the Apostles, you can read the sermons. There are many sermons. We know exactly what the apostles were preaching about. They set a pattern, and they were all preaching much the same thing and in much the same way. And what they were preaching about was Christ crucified and Christ risen again from the dead. And when Paul went to Corinth, you remember he tells us in the opening verses of chapter 2, when I came to Corinth, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it's one thing for us to be in love with the Sermon on the Mount. But the Sermon on the Mount doesn't save us. It's one thing for us to be a great admirer and astonished with admiration at Jesus' miracles. But the miracles of Jesus don't save us. Or to be impressed by his teaching and the wise sayings. Or to be impressed by the law. The law doesn't save us. There's nothing saves us from our sins, but the death of Christ. Because it is in the death of Christ that he takes our sin away from us and takes it to himself. And that is what he wants us to remember about him. And that is sometimes what is very difficult for us to remember, because we are drawn yet again, as we've been saying over and over again in all these preparatory sermons, we are drawn yet again to the cross, to the crucified Christ. Don't remember me simply as a big, fond elder brother or a good friend or a wise teacher or the best example. Remember me broken and bloodied. Remember me in your place. And remember that I did it all for you. We need to be reminded of this because we are so, so forgetful. There are some things in life, and I've mentioned this to you before, some things in life where we simply never forget people who have done some great thing for us. Maybe helped us out. A friend in need is a friend indeed. I remember being rescued alongside another fellow. I don't want to bore you with repetitiousness. Anecdotes say, come to older men, and that's fine. We fall into the pattern. But myself and another young boy, we were rescued from what potentially was a fatal situation on a raft, going adrift, being carried down a Scottish loch, and the raft was falling to pieces. And I remember to this day very clearly watching that black water, and there was driftwood, and there were bits of leaves and other flotsam floating by, and the other fellow who was a Roman Catholic with me, he was praying and he was saying his beads. He had his beads in his hand, I remember. He was praying to Mary. He was saying the rosary. And a fellow on the shore saw us, and he and another fellow came out in a rowing boat. And they rescued us and they took us back in. And by this time, there's a number of people on the beach watching all this. I remember that man. And it could well be that as a young child, he saved my life. And you don't forget these things. When people help you out or rescue you or even speak a kind word when you're feeling rather low, you remember it. And our Lord is appealing to our remembrance nature. Remember me. He is giving him his farewell discourse, his final words to them before he goes to the cross. And he's saying, remember me, proclaim it. Because as long as you keep on doing this, you are preaching, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. And God willing, we shall be looking at his coming again tomorrow night, the second coming of the Lord. Because this Lord's Supper is not only a looking back, it is a looking forward. I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day, Jesus said, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He is going to share with us in the great marriage supper. And so we look forward to that. And he comes back for that, to take us to be where he himself is. So we preach the death. We preach its relevance for us. We preach that men must flee to it. We preach that this death is not the end of Christ. We're not preaching a dead Christ. We're preaching a having been crucified Christ, and a Christ who has been raised from the dead and gone back into glory and is coming again. And until that great day of his coming, this is what the church is commanded to do. Do this. Preach this. And that's all that we need to do as we come to the Lord's table. So that's what we are about, at least according to the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And he received all of this from the Lord. So let's behave ourselves. Let's come decorously. Let's come with a due, proper sense of self-examination. Otherwise, we might be drinking judgment to ourselves. Drinking, by the way, eating and drinking in an unworthy manner doesn't mean that we have to be worthy in order to come. That is a tremendous misconception that many people in my native land of Scotland seem determined to entertain. I'm not worthy to come to the Lord's table. Well, whoever said you were? I'm not worthy to go to the Lord's table in my own steam and strength. That's not what Paul refers to. We're always unworthy. But to observe it in an unworthy manner. It's not that we are unworthy, but don't be unworthy in our treatment as though he were unworthy. Don't overestimate the supper, but don't underestimate it either. Treat it at face value. Give it its proper place. And we will observe the Lord's Supper in a manner worthy of sinners who depend upon that broken body and that poured out blood. That is what the Lord wants us to do. Take it, eat it, drink it. It's for you. It's for you, because I'm doing this for you. And so we come to share communion with Christ at his table. That's the issue.